Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken again from 2 Kings chapter 4. Continuing on in the passage from where we left off this morning, we'll read from verse 38 to the end of the chapter. 2 Kings 4, verse 38, and the text for the sermon will be the first four verses, which we'll read 38 to 41. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot, and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, Pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, Give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, What, should I set this before 100 men? He said again, Give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, They shall eat, and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat, and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Thus far. Beloved congregation, we return this afternoon to consider another account from the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. And in these verses that we read, we find him in Gilgal. He's visiting the school of the prophets in Gilgal. Gilgal was a town that lay to the eastern side of Israel, near the Jordan Valley, a place usually lush and green, fertile, but not at this time. We're told it is a time of dearth, drought, and famine have gripped the land. Why? We're not told. Sometimes we're told specifically why the Lord has sent a famine, not here, but often famines came as a form of punishment, judgment, as a warning from God to turn from idols to God. But as so often happens in the midst of God's warnings and judgments against the wicked, against the nation, the Lord's own people among them are also affected. Here in the passage, these sons of the prophets are clearly struggling from the effects of the famine. But they're not immune to the trials of this life. The Lord's people aren't. The Lord usually doesn't lead his people around trials. He often leads his people directly through them and shows his grace and his power, which is sufficient for them. And what makes all the difference in your trials too, congregation, is the very presence of the Lord makes all the difference. It's what David put into words in Psalm 23 when he said, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Why not? For thou art with me. Thou art with me. And the same David said, By my God, I shall run through a troop and jump over a wall. With God, nothing shall be impossible, for thou art with me. Well, that's what these sons of the prophets will also experience. We're told here in verse 38 what Elisha is doing in Gilgal. The sons of the prophets, we read, were sitting before him. Why were they there, seated before Elisha? Were they expecting food? Were they planning a food drive? Were they planning a distant trip to some far-off country to bring back food? No, they were sitting to hear the Word of God, the Word of the Lord taught to them from and by and through Elisha. He's with this group of young preachers, young prophets, to instruct them. And here the land was in a state not only of physical dearth, but spiritual dearth. And yet they're gathered. In spite of spiritual headwinds, to hear the word of the Lord. This wasn't popular. This wasn't a, humanly speaking, a promising career path, a promising future. And yet there they are in the midst of so much darkness around them, so much apostasy. They're hearing the word of the Lord. One man said that he admired Elisha for teaching during such a time. It's true, but also, what a blessing, what a gift it is that at such a time there are these young men whom the Lord has called forward, who are willing to risk their lives even for the sake of the truth of God. Humanly speaking, their prospects were bleak. These men were men, however, who weren't looking at things from a human perspective. They saw the things which are not seen by human eyes. They trusted God to bless His church also in a time of spiritual dearth. But there is, on top of this, also this physical famine. In a time like that, we might have excused Elisha for canceling classes due to the regional food shortage. He doesn't do that. There they are, probably hungry physically, but taking in the word because their souls are hungry spiritually. They're not living by bread alone, but they're living also by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Elisha's preaching in season and out of season. He preaches when it's convenient. He preaches when it's more challenging. And what a great picture, again, he is of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord, when He was in His earthly ministry, He went about doing good in spite of difficult circumstances. He could have multiplied excuses. I'm hungry, so I'll turn these stones into bread. I'm tired, so I will send these people away. I'm weary of all their arguing, so I will leave them. I'm hated, I'm persecuted, I am reviled, I am not appreciated. He didn't use any of these excuses, did he? He pressed on, he taught, he healed, he did good. Richard Baxter was a Puritan minister. He was one of those who didn't grow discouraged in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. When Baxter came to the town of Kidderminster, barely one family per street could be found that worshipped God at all. But by the time he left, 20 years later, by God's blessing, there were entire streets where the singing of psalms could be heard on a Sunday evening. So let us, like Elisha here, like Baxter, but ultimately like the Lord Jesus, not be weary in well-doing when the going gets tough. For as the apostle says, in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Well, the time of teaching ends, and Elisha isn't oblivious to physical needs, and so he instructs his servant to set on the great pot. This reference to the great pot tells us that these men were living in a commune. They learned together. They studied together. But they also shared sleeping quarters and a kitchen and all of the basic necessities of life together. And so this kitchen, perhaps an outdoor cooking area, had a large pot. And the fire is stoked and the water is added, and there may have been a few meager things to add to that pot, but it really didn't amount to much. We know that because one of these young fellows, he goes out into the field to see if maybe he can find something to add to their stew, to enhance the flavor, to give them a little bit more nutrition. And it seems he's had success. He finds a wild gourd, a wild cucumber or yam of some sort, a fleshy fruit, some kind of plant that was easily identified, common enough, and yet also, as is so often the case in nature, mimicked by a poisonous plant. Just like this plant, there are gourds, you could say, all over God's good creation. They mimic that which is good, but they are evil. Spiritually, there's the gourd of temptation that says, if it feels good, do it. But it's poison. There is the gourd of a catchy tune that is laced with soul-destroying lyrics. There is the gourd of association, of friendship with people that seem to be good, fun people, but it leads you into paths of sin. It's poisonous. There's the gourd of working hard, and it's good to work hard, but then there is that temptation in it to pride, or to independence, or to workaholism. There is the great spreading gourd of the internet, has so many good uses, and yet there are so many poisonous places there, and we could multiply myriads of things which we are exposed to in this world of sin, this life of sin. Things that tell you they'll make you happy, but they're actually packed with poison. And Satan tells you, eat of them. Partake of this. Shred this into your life. Weave this into your life. Participate in this activity. Listen to this, to these people. Go to this place. They'll make you happy. You'll find fulfillment. But there's death in it. Death in the pot. Examine yourself, congregation. Are you being deceived by this or that sin? You know, the thing about being deceived is you don't realize it. Something you're involved in, something you're participating in, enjoying now perhaps, it's actually bad for you. You know, a good way to tell is if there are people in your life that are trying to tell you that. And you say, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand. But if you hear people who love you, who care for you, saying, warning, trying to guide you away, listen, because it may be you're being deceived and you're the one with blinders on. You know, the sad part is, unlike these men who we'll see shortly spit the stew out, by nature we lack discernment like that. The spiritual taste buds of the natural man are dysfunctional, so that even the poison of this world that will kill doesn't cause us to recoil. It doesn't cause us to react. Instead, man drinketh iniquity like water, Job 15 says. How many in this world are just that way? They're drinking in sin. They're drinking back poisons. We live in a time of famine spiritually, and by and large the world is an impoverished place. It's empty. And because of that, people are looking at man in his natural state is empty. He's looking for something, and so the broken cisterns are flowing wide and deep with lies and with unimaginable poisons that men are turning to ever since the fall, but especially in our own day and land. We've turned to our Baals. We've forsaken God, left, right, and center. We've hewed us out broken cisterns, contaminated cisterns. And can you and do you discern the poisons in this world? It's everywhere. It's normalized, in fact, so that since everybody does it, we start to think maybe it is okay. But Satan has very sophisticated propaganda machines, and it's spitting out lies. All that this world churns out is not of God. There is death in the pot. And so the apostle says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The young man in our text here, he gathered these fruits in ignorance. It says later, they knew them not. He had no idea. But what about you? Are you gathering the poison of this world all while you are pushing away the voice of conscience because you do know better? You know better, and yet are you engaging in that which is sinful and adding, as it were, shredding death to the pot of your life? You kind of know it's wrong, but your heart wants it. And so you obey sin to fulfill it in the lust thereof. Or you think you're strong enough to have a little bit of poison and not be harmed. But the truth is that one look, one click, one taste of that poison, the poison of sin, is enough to condemn you. Let us be afraid to sin, congregation. And let us ask the Lord, Lord, open my eyes so that I would see the sin and identify those gourds that are being shred into my life. Or maybe you're shredding the gourds of sin into someone else's pot, someone else's life. By your example, by your influence, which is far from godly. Maybe you're pressuring others to do things for fun or for pleasure or so that you can get what you want. And you get others to join you in sin so that you don't feel alone in sin and you feel better about it. Let's not underestimate the influence we have on others. Speak to our younger ones, but adults too, all of us. This man did it in ignorance, but are we shredding poison into a pot so others will eat when we know better? Let's not explore the world of sin, the many gourds that are at our doorstep. Young people, Paul says, have no fellowship, no association, no affinity to the unfruitful works of darkness. They're unfruitful. They miscarry. They're dead end. There are no exit roads. But rather reprove them, expose them with the light of God's word. Be, as Paul tells the Romans, simple concerning evil. Simple when it comes to evil things. Do we really need to be in the know on all the latest things that are wrong? Someone says to you, have you heard this song by this artist? Oh no, I better look it up. I better listen to that so that I'm up to speed with everybody else. Have you seen this movie? No, I haven't. I better find a way around the router, the internet filters in my home so I can get that movie in my mind so I can talk with my friends about it. Don't be educated concerning evil. Paul says, be simple concerning evil. Life's not about being in the know, tasting of all these gourds. They'll kill you. Be a simpleton concerning evil, not an encyclopedia. You know, the truth is there's more evil in all of our hearts without having to go out into the world to find more. Oh, it goes so much deeper, doesn't it, than what's out there. Look only at what's within. The death in the pot originates ultimately in our own hearts. We quoted the text the Lord Jesus said this morning, that out of the hearts proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and thefts and lies, and it lies within. Have you ever experienced that? That the poison that's embedded in your own heart by nature. Think of someone you've had an argument with, or someone you're upset at. And you've drawn the line in the sand, and you're justified in your position because of what they did, or because of what they said, or what they didn't say. But now turn the tables and put yourself in their shoes for a moment, and put their ears on for a moment, and listen to what you said to them. And how they feel because of what you did. And realize, are you not also contributing? And begin with your own heart before God. How many little disputes, how many arguments, how many thorns in our relationships would resolve themselves if we would heed what the apostle says to in honor prefer one another, and to begin with our own hearts before God, saying, Lord, there is death, not just in the pot of their life, but also in the pot of my life. Well, this man here, he's in the field, and he lifts his shirt front, his garment, and he fills it with these gourds. He picks one, or he cuts one, and another, and another, and another, and he comes back, probably quite happy, and he shreds them all into this pot. There it goes, into their stew. All those noxious juices are irreversibly mixed in with the stew, ruining it. But nobody realizes it, and they scoop out the soup, and they begin to eat, and suddenly, whether by the bitter taste or by the effect on their bodies, they realize they have ingested poison, and they spit it out. One commentator paints the scene. He says, they had seated themselves at their simple meal, happy and joyful in God, thanking the keeper of Israel for his bounty and faithfulness. And now all at once, behold, death looks them in the face. What a sad interruption of their cheerful confidence and faith in Jehovah. It might well have shaken the strongest in faith among them. It was quite a shock for them. This is huge. They've taken on poison. But notice, they don't flee to the local doctor. They don't go find a priest somewhere. Their immediate response is to cry out to the man of God. Oh, thou man of God, there is death in the pot. They're lamenting about death in the pot. Notice, it's not about sickness or possible sickness. It's not that the gourds were moldy or tasted rotten or were actually very bitter but really harmless. This is about death. This is life-threatening, and that's why we read they could not eat thereof. It's not that they just had to get through the bitter taste, but at least they could have something in their stomachs. They couldn't touch it. It was laced with poison. And there's a double disappointment here. Not only that they were now being faced with death, or at least very serious sickness, but now all their hopes for some food have also been dashed. It's a calamity. We don't understand what this is. I mean, we have food in such abundance, but imagine these people. There's no food for miles around. There's just no food. And what little food they have is so, so precious. This little commune of the sons of the prophets, they're clinging on, you could say, clinging to life, and they've got this pot of soup. And now the whole pot of soup is completely ruined. You can imagine one of them walking up to the pot, taking the ladle, scooping it out, letting it all run down, and just ruined. So close to food, and yet so far away. So much nutrition in this time of famine, and yet so inaccessible, so disappointing. On a normal day, they would have gone to the garden and started over. But there is no garden. There's nothing in the garden. And so they cry out, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. But notice next what Elisha does. He speaks. He speaks not in agreement or in mutual perplexity with them. But verse 41 begins with a but. It sets up a contrast. They speak one way in despair. They're at risk of dying from this poison. And now they have nothing to eat anymore. They'll go on hungry. They're disappointed. But he speaks in a completely different way. But, he said, then bring meal, that is, bring flour. If that's the case that there's poison in the pot, then bring flour. And so they bring him some flour and he throws it into the pot. And then he says, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. A double miracle here. First, none of the sons of the prophets died from the poison. The Lord, it seems, reversed the effects of the poison in those who ate. But second, the Lord neutralized the poison in that pot. Nothing to do with the flour. All to do with a divine miracle. Notice especially the pronouncement that Elisha makes. And he said, the word of the Lord is pronounced here. The word of God, he speaks through his servant, pour out for the people that they may eat. And they ate and were filled. What do you think went through their minds as they were eating? These were the sons of the prophets, the representatives of the religion of Jehovah in a land where Baal was held in high regard. The king's court, currently headed up by a son of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel still having influence in court. Has Baal religion throughout the land. And for years that's been the historical context here. And these men are eating this. And the Lord has reinforced in these young preachers a very important lesson. Baal was the one who was supposed to give life and fertility, the god of the storm, the god of the rains, the god who caused the earth to bud and bring forth. And yet again, just as in the days of Elijah, here's a famine. And yet again, as in the days of Elijah, it's quite likely that public pleas were being made from the top down for people to plead with Baal to return from wherever he has gone so that the rains will come and the food would grow and the deceptions were rampant. But here in the midst of the noise of all the propaganda of the world around them, this group, maybe 100 men, listening to the man of God, they eat a meal, the food is poisoned. Now they're really in trouble, right? Wrong. The lesson for these young men would have been unforgettable. Here we are in a famine, and we get kicked when we're down. And now God shows who is God. With one handful of meal, cast into our soup, the poison is reversed. Oh, they must have rejoiced in God. They must have been strengthened in their faith. Truly, the Lord Jehovah is the true God in contrast to Baal. He gives life. And so again, steadfast trust would have been the result in these men. Sometimes the Lord sends things into our lives that make it seem like we have failed because we've trusted the Lord. Here they've been under the ministry of the Word, and now this. And it seems so counterintuitive. It's so disappointing. It's Elijah who came up with this idea to sit on the great pot, and now everything's ruined. But God works right through it to magnify His name and to maximize their faith. It's a lesson for us to trust our God, our great God, our incredible God, with everything. The propaganda of this world around us will pull you this way, it'll pull you that way. Away from God, to put your trust in things, to depend on yourself, on this world, on others. But the Lord says to trust in Him. Trust Him. Commit to Him your day-to-day needs, everything in your life. And trust Him for your spiritual needs, for your salvation. You aren't going to get to heaven any other way than by trusting in God's appointed means, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do you trust that? Do you believe that that is also for you the only way you will get to heaven? You can be saved. It's the only way. The problem is we don't want to trust it. We're reluctant. We're hesitant. Notice here, too, the means the Lord uses. It's so small, just a little handful of flour. They probably already put some flour in the stew when they were making it. But now, by the hand of Elisha and the blessing of God, just a little more, and a miracle happens. God uses little things. We're trained in our culture to think bigger is better. More is best. Great things are accomplished by great companies. The best comes from the cream of the crop. You need the best players on your team. You need the best GPA in your class. The best this, the best that. But what man sets up so high is all rooted in pride and so often all about what others will see and think. But that pride of life is abomination to God. And He works through ordinary, through a simple, unlikely means. A little salt in Jericho's waters some chapters before. A handful of meal here. A hand on the funeral bier at Nain. A little clay on a blind man's eyes. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. He has chosen the foolish things of the world, what the world thinks is foolish, to confound the wise, what the world thinks is wise. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, God has chosen. And things which are not, the insignificant things of this world that people in this world wouldn't look at twice. He uses them to bring to nothing the things that are, the high and mighty of this world. And that was never more true than with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I wonder what we would have thought if we had lived in Jesus' day. Now, we read it all in the Gospels, and we're on Jesus' side. But you realize how countercultural and how insignificant in many ways the rise of the ministry of the Lord Jesus was? Many people walked no more with Him in John 6. They saw nothing in Him. He hath no form nor comeliness. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. We esteemed Him not, Isaiah says. And John echoes that in his Gospel. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Here He comes. He's not laid in a palace crib. He's laid in a lowly manger. And He dwells humbly for around 20 years. From the time he was about 10 to 30, he's carving and cutting wood in a carpenter's shop in Nazareth. He'd come for such a great purpose, and yet there he was for 2 decades. So that he had such a history with the people of Nazareth and Galilee that later on, when his ministry begins, they said, "Oh, we know who this is. We know his father. We know his mother. Who does he think he is?" so insignificant. And yet this insignificant one, or so it seemed to human eyes, removed the death in the pot of many through his life, reversing the effects of the curse in so many, and in so many millions through his death. So insignificant from man's perspective, yet so eternally significant. That's no different today. You talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shrug their shoulders. I don't know what you're talking about. I've heard that name is a curse word. But he's eternally significant for everyone alive today too. That's how God works. Here comes his word, and to the world it's nothing. But to us who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. He bestows his grace into the lives of his people, and the world sees nothing. But so great is that grace that it's sufficient, all sufficient to carry his people through every circumstance in life. It equips for glory and it pardons the greatest sin. Grace that is greater than all my sin. To the world, his shed blood was as nothing. The Roman soldier pierced his side. But that blood, Peter says, is precious. It is the means of cleansing. It satisfies the justice of God. It fundamentally changes a heart. It destroys the power of death in the pot of your natural life. The meal of the gospel is cast into the heart, powerfully applied by the Spirit, and the result is life from the dead. So that the soul begins to say, as we'll sing soon, "Thy law is written on my heart. I delight to do thy will, O my God." Oh, beloved, today the Lord again sets before us all his gospel. He says, as it were, pour out for the people that they may eat. And unlike this pot in our text, the gospel pot, the gospel portion, never had any death in it to begin with. It's a pot of pure life come down from God in heaven to us sinners. And now I want you to reason for a moment, because if those men here in this passage ate from that once poisoned pot without hesitation, without reluctance, we don't read of any who are standing in the background saying, "I don't trust this." They ate, all of them, in faith, believing the word of the Lord. If they did that to a once poisoned pot, why are you yet reluctant? Why do you yet mistrust God? Why are you yet hesitant to drink from that fountain, life-giving and free? He says, come and partake of it. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Trust it. Lay hold of it. It will cure the gourds of sin poisoning your life. It's trustworthy. It's proven. I've poured it out for you, the people, he says. I've poured out my life in Jesus Christ, given it unto death so that you might have life. Only come and take hold of my provision by faith. Don't hesitate. Don't be reluctant. Paul says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Tell the Lord, "Lord, I've had poison in my life all these years. But Lord, grant me thy mercy. Because, Lord, there is death in the pot. But grant me, Lord, a handful of thy grace to destroy this poison and give me life." You know, the Lord is so willing to give it. And as we saw this morning, he's so able to do it. So go home today and lay these things back before him. Don't go home and forget all these things that have been said today. But now take them home and work with them. take them back to God and say, Lord, what I heard today, do it in my life. I don't know how to do it. Do it in my life, Lord. And all God's people here, take the death that yet remains in your life and seek the grace that He continues to give from day to day, that you may live from that. He says, eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Receive this word of the Lord by faith today, resting, believing in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. Lord, we come unto Thee at the close of this worship service to give thanks unto Thee for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that none of us would go home this day unmoved by what Thou hast done in that gospel, and that, Lord, Thy Holy Spirit would be the after-preacher of this word, taking it home to many a heart. And that, Lord, we may be built up and encouraged to look unto Thee and to take also the death in our lives unto Thee. And wilt Thou purge us, Lord, and cleanse us and grant us life through the blood of Thy Son. We pray, Lord, for the forgiveness of every sin, also of this worship service. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing, Lord, and protect us and be about us in the remainder of this day and this week that has begun. Keep us in Thy care, we pray, and bring us together again at the appointed times. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.